Ezekiel chapter number 14 tonight. Ezekiel, if you know where the book of Daniel is, maybe a little bit more common, go to Daniel, take a left and go to Ezekiel chapter number 14. Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14. By way of introduction, I'll give you a little bit of a personal testimony here of something that I've appreciated in Scripture. To me, one of the most touching moments of recorded history, as we see it in Scripture, is Abraham's appeal to God for the city of Sodom. And I think part of that is that he appeals to God's character. He knows God's character. He says in Genesis 18:25, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Wow, that was a rather bold statement for Abraham to say to God, "Will the judge of all the earth do right? It's not like you to judge the righteous with the wicked." How did he know to call God the judge of all the earth? And how did he know that God was that way, that he would not judge the righteous with the wicked? I was studying a timeline recently, and I realized something interesting. Have you ever noticed that after the flood, the lifespans of the generations began to decrease significantly and noticeably? Prior to the flood, from Adam's time, people were living 900-some years. If you take Enoch out of the average, since he was taken and never died, you probably have an average over 900 years per person average in the generations. But after the flood, you begin to see a dramatic decline every couple of generations. Noah still lived, even though he was during the time of the flood, he still lived 950 years. And of course, then his son was born, and another son, his son had a son, and his son's son had a son. And another nine generations, I believe it is, went by, and then there was born a man named Abraham. But do you know that though there were nine generations, Abraham was born just a mere few years after Noah died? And you say, well, they didn't really have a chance to overlap, but you know who still was living when Abraham was alive? Shem. Could it be that Abraham sat at the feet of Shem himself and learned about when God judged all the earth? Could it be that at the feet of Shem, he learned, Shem, who had known the wickedness of the old world and who had experienced the amazing deliverance of the godly, could it be at the feet of Shem that Abraham learned it was not like God to slay the righteous with the wicked, but he would deliver the righteous? It's just something that I've personally been touched by, but I want you to see that as we introduce the message tonight, that Abraham had learned something about God. And I'm going to use three devices, if you will, tonight in applying the Scripture to us that we've been talking about in Sunday school as we sought to develop a quiet time. Number one, we ask as we look into the text, what do I learn about God? So have your thinking caps on and say, what do I learn about God in this passage? Number two, is there a biblical example, good or bad, that I should watch and I should mimic or not mimic? And number three, is there a principle that I can draw from the text that has a New Testament parallel so that I can apply that principle to my life as well? So watch now as we enter into Ezekiel chapter 14. Let's pray, okay? Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word, and I pray that you would bless, that you would help us to understand or remind us what we know about you, but help us to see it in the text and then to bring that into an application that affects our daily lives. Father, we love you and are thrilled with the ability to know you, the fact that you've revealed yourself and that we have your written revelation. We thank you that we celebrate today the resurrection of Jesus Christ that has transformed our lives forever and has set us on a course that's just amazing. And I pray that tonight you'd bless for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's my desire tonight, as I said, to learn something about God. We're going to watch God interact with his disobedient nation through his servant, the prophet. Have you ever enjoyed people watching? You've gone to the mall or you've sat in Walmart waiting for your spouse and you watch people and you learn something about them by watching them. Well, tonight we're going to sit back, as it were, and we're going to watch an interaction between God and his nation Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, and we're going to learn something about him. As we watch and learn, I trust that having learned something more about his very person, it may be that we'll have a greater ability to pray, like Abraham did, and to more accurately direct our steps and reflect his character to our families and to the world. Now, here's the context. Ezekiel is preaching to Judah. We're now, remember, Israel was a divided kingdom shortly after Solomon. And the northern kingdom had already gone into bondage to Assyria. And now Ezekiel is a prophet to the southern tribes, that is to Judah, just before and during the final Babylonian captivity. The captivity of the south took place in about two or three stages. Nebuchadnezzar had already come in once and had taken a group of the people, among them being Daniel, the prophet. Now we're talking about the second phase of the captivity, and Ezekiel is prophesying to the people first before it, 6 years before it, and then the latter half of the book is 16 years in captivity. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel were all contemporaries, and we're all dealing with the same, that is, with Judah, whether in exile or not. Daniel had, like as I said, already been taken into captivity and was serving in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. A part of Ezekiel's message to Judah was that judgment was surely coming. And that's where our text fits in tonight in chapter number 14. He uses an illustration to demonstrate just how sure the judgment is. In Scripture, we can see times where God spared or he blessed people because of the intercession of one man. Moses interceded for Israel and God did not destroy them. God blessed the house of Potiphar for Joseph's sake. The people on the ship with Paul in the great storm were delivered, apparently, because Paul was on board. But now God, through Ezekiel, draws a striking contrast. He selects three men from history, and while in one act he commends and elevates their character to generations to consider, he at the same time confirms the fate of rebellious Israel. His anger was precipitated by a group of elders, leaders in Israel, coming to inquire of the Lord. And you say, wow, why would his anger be inquired by men coming to seek him? Well, let's begin in reading in verse number 1 of Ezekiel 14. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, says Ezekiel, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. There was also a punishment to the prophet who would answer such a people. and be deceived. Verse number 12 now. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Now here's his illustration. Though these three men, that's the title of the message tonight, these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it. As I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. So within the passage, three men are mentioned and are implied to be righteous men. Held up as extreme or exemplary people, extreme examples, if you will, of godly character, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now, a question that the student of the Bible would do well to ask is this. What about these three men would cause God himself to hold them up as extreme examples? That may help us to understand what a life that pleases God looks like. Because the contrast was, though these exemplary godly men, even if they were in the land, yet it would still be judged. There's a contrast there of godliness and the judgment on ungodliness. So what about their lives was so exemplary? I see that they were men of faith. That is, they had an inherent trust in God's character and sovereign plan. They were men of obedience. Notice also that all of these men were men of consistency or faithfulness. Noah was 120 years in completing one major task for the Lord. Daniel lived virtually all of his adult life in captivity, and as far as we know, even died there, yet with an outstanding testimony. Job endured what seems to be the toughest of circumstances without falling to the devil's wishes. These men were faithful, not just in the good times, but in the bad times too. Each of them was most likely exemplary in many areas of life. However, tonight, let's just draw a characteristic from all of them in which they were faithful. Number one, Noah. Noah was faithful in preparation. Faithful in preparation. That's seen in Genesis 6 and 7. Hebrews 11 and verse number 7 says, By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. 2 Peter tells us in 2:5 and that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So while he was building the ark, he was also preaching righteousness. Noah understood that the truth that judgment was coming. Judgment was coming. He had to work, as the song says, for the night is coming. What did he face? Well, he faced, I believe, the scorn of unbelievers. As he preached righteousness, and as he preached to the wicked generation, how many of them were converted? How many of them ended up on the ark? None, save his family. Do you suppose in the process there were probably hurtful comments? Teasing, rejection, misunderstanding of his task and his motive? Possibly, he also faced discouragement from the length of the task. 120 years in building a mammoth boat. What is it? 1.5 football fields long? Wow. I mean, we're trying to build a couple rooms in our basement. it takes a long time. Of course, it's not my living, not the only thing I'm doing, but it's not the only thing Noah was doing either. Wow, what a job. 120 years. Might there ever been a day when Noah got a little weary of the task? Are we being strong? Are we being faithful and consistent in our lives? Maybe there was doubt as to the fulfillment of judgment. I wonder if a doubt ever crossed Noah's mind. I wonder if God's really going to do this. I wonder if I'm going to go through all this and look like an abject fool. I don't know whether he felt that or not, but I can say that we probably tend to doubt God. In long circumstances, when we're given a job for God, and we go on and on and on in that daily mundane task and wonder, God, is this really going to profit anything? Can you imagine being the leader of the righteous of the world? I mean, what was the population? But how many righteous were found? It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when they got on the ark, there were eight. Eight. And who was the leader of them? Noah. Noah, the father and the husband and the father-in-law of these people, the leader of the righteous in the world. Noah was leading his family in a direction that put pressure on him and his family. However, his sons did not rebel before the ark was built. It says something about the father, doesn't it? You know, one day judgment is coming. It's true that we're not all going to stand. We won't stand, those who are saved, before the great white throne judgment, but the lost will. Every day they draw closer to that dreadful day when their eternity will be sealed. We must take their, we should not take their ignorant scorn to heart if we would see a difference made. Don't shut down and be discouraged. Oh, they don't like it. Oh, they speak against me. Oh, they mock me. They make fun of me. We have to run on despite discouragement and doubt, believing that God will keep his word. And what if we seem to affect no one year after year and seem to be only building our ark? We've still accomplished that for which God originally asked. We've been faithful. And how joyful if at the end of that faithfulness, though it seems that we've affected no one, we've at least reached our family. There comes a terrifying day for us as well, though. And for that day, we should be preparing. We must work while it is yet day and finish our task. We must be faithful stewards, for the master comes and we will give account. Titus 2, 11 through 14 says, the grace of God that appears to all men, that bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You say, oh man, that's great. He has redeemed me. But are you zealous of good works? Are you faithful in that? Are you living just that plodding, faithful, consistent life that demonstrates a faith in God, that leads your family, though the world may even seem unaffected? Noah was faithful in preparation. Number two, Daniel was faithful in prayer. And Daniel's known for his prayer. It's interesting that the man of prayer spent nearly his entire life in captivity. He didn't let this defeat him spiritually. Oh man, I've never made it home. I've never made it home. I wonder if he ever prayed before he understood Jeremiah's vision of 70 years. I wonder if he prayed to be able to go back home. I don't know. But he wasn't defeated by that. In fact, he was so faithful in prayer that later in his life, there were these men who didn't like him and probably were trying to vie for his position and bump him out of the way and be exalted themselves. And they couldn't find anything to accuse him of. So they had to finally corner him on the issue of prayer. They had to go legislatively and work around him to make a law against prayer because he was so faithful in prayer that he would violate the law to pray. That's how faithful he was to prayer. Ephesians 6:18 and 19, Paul talks about praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And that's in context of spiritual armor. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Colossians 4, 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. What did Daniel face? Well, the loss of family, probably. When he went into captivity, it is likely that he was taken away from his family. The disdain of his peers, no less. When he gets into captivity and they're given the king's meat, Daniel says, I can't eat that. And so he appeals to the prince of the eunuchs to eat something different. Well, what was the end result of that? They said, hey, this beans and water's working out all right. You can all do that. Oh, you suppose there was rejoicing that day when the king's meat was taken away and a bowl of beans was set in front of him. The disdain of his peers, quite likely. How about an impatient, impulsive heathen king? Now, this would have been scary at the time, though as we look back on it, it's rather funny. The king has a dream. And he wakes up and he calls in all of his magicians and astrologers and he says, I need you to tell me the dream. Oh, king, live forever. You tell us the dream and we'll interpret it for you. Well, I can't remember it. And if you don't tell me the dream and the interpretation of it, I'm going to cut you to pieces. they felt a little in a quandary. They didn't know the dream, certainly didn't know the interpretation, and they were up against imminent death until Daniel stepped in and interpreted the dream. But he was dealing with an impatient, impulsive, heathen king. And then we see in chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, the hatred of subordinates and conspiracy, as I mentioned a minute ago. But then we see the flip side of that in some passages where you see the favor of nobles. Oh, Daniel, we have heard that you can interpret dreams. Well, there is a God in heaven, Daniel says. Oh, there's a man in the kingdom who has the wisdom of the gods, you know. Daniel could have let that go to his head, couldn't he? Belshazzar says, I'll give you this raiment and a gold chain and make you third in the kingdom. And he basically said, you keep your gifts to yourself. I'll tell you what the writing says. Daniel didn't let the favor of the nobles go to his head. Amidst all that, he was faithful, faithful in prayer. 1 Chronicles 16:11, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually. I love the promise of Matthew 7:7-8, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Luke 18:1, Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, in other words, for this purpose, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us, pray without ceasing. So Daniel was faithful in prayer, and so should we be. Number three, Job. Job was faithful in patience. Faithful in patience. The New Testament word for patience is a combination of two words, and it means to remain under. And Jerry, I thought of it as I thought about this word, a weight, you know, lifting weights. And you work out with a partner, and maybe you go to do some squats. Is that what it is? When you put it on your shoulders and you squat down, and boy, you got your partner there, and he's getting the weights on for you, and all of a sudden, oh, you lift on that. Oh, it's too heavy. I can't, oh, my thighs are burning. Oh, it's too much. And you're tempted to, ploing, let it drop off your back. But when your partner is the Lord Jesus and he's saying, no, take that a little bit longer, you'll be a little bit stronger. I'll help you. You can do it. I'm right here. But sometimes in our impatience, we want to let it go. But patience means to remain under. And sometimes as we remain under that weight, all the time, if we remain under it appropriately, it develops us. Because James said, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, that is complete and entire, wanting nothing. So if we'll take that burden sometimes, and while on one hand there's the spiritual truth that we roll our burdens onto the Lord, casting all your care on him, for he careth for you, there's also, in a sense, an aspect of the truth where we take upon us the yoke of the Lord. And while it's easy and his burden is light, yet there is a patience to be borne. Life isn't just free of all care. Whether it's a circumstance or whether it's a person, we have certain things resting on us, and they develop us and help us. Job was faithful in patience. He went through some soul-searching experiences, to be sure. And through it all, he came out with a better understanding of himself and God, and a better relationship with that God. What did he face? Well, if you know the story, Job lost material possessions like that when God permitted Satan to take them away. He then lost his children like that. His family, virtually the entirety of his family, save his wife, was gone. Then, to make it worse, he lost support. When his wife came to him, and instead of being a spiritual encouragement, I think maybe out of desperation, she encouraged him to curse God and die. Possibly because of her own grief and hurt inside at what he was going through. And then if it couldn't get any lower, here come the friends, and there was the attack on his character. And then there was physical suffering with all of that. And the thing about Job is he was experiencing all of that at the same time. All of it. It's difficult for us to concentrate on spiritual things when our body hurts. You have to think above the pain, right? Or forget about it. We must develop a high pain tolerance physically and mentally, putting things in perspective. But I know some people are going to be more sensitive than others. We're made differently. God knows how we're made. But our weakness is not to be construed as an excuse to sin. Our cause, that of living faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ, transcends circumstances and does not have to be subject to it. Now back to our text. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, he says, though these three men, these three godly men of history, if they were here, yet for their sakes, I wouldn't spare you. I will judge you. That is the point of Ezekiel's teaching here, of the Lord's teaching to them through Ezekiel, that your judgment is sure. Because of your idolatry, because you've set up your idols in your heart, you're an idolatrous people. You will not be cured. You will be judged. One could understand the text to be indicating one of three possibilities. Had these men been present, they wouldn't have influenced anyone. They're so wicked. Number two, had these men interceded for their nation, God would not have heeded. I think, though, number three, the basic message is simply this. Had these men been present, God would not have spared the nation for their sakes. Though, as he has done in the past, he would have spared them as the righteous, but them only. He was determined to bring judgment on the idolaters. God had purpose to accomplish something through that nation. And if they would not submit to him, he would yet accomplish his purpose, but they would be excluded from it. So now a few observations about God. What do we learn about God in the passage? Number one, God is ethical in allowing the righteous to escape judgment. Number two, God does judge sin. Simple enough, but it's evident in the text, God will judge sin. He is long-suffering, but he's not weak and inconsistent. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should repent. If it seems like God's not fulfilling his promise, if it seems like God is delaying and accomplishing his will, it's not because he's weak or inconsistent. It's because he's long-suffering. James 5, 7 through 8 says that the husbandman hath waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it. Another thing we see is that a man's righteousness can help no one but himself if others persist in their wickedness. Now, we can be an influence, but if they will persist, my righteousness cannot be given to another. God is separated, furthermore, from man by a choice of man's making. Do you see that in the text? Man has set up his idols in his heart and has thus estranged himself from God. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins, he says to Israel, your sins have separated between you and your God. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. He again speaks to Israel of their response to the Messiah. And yet who the Messiah was. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we, that is Israel, have hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. But all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. When we're separated from God, whose problem is that? It's ours. Whose fault is that? It's ours. Romans 5:12, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whose fault is it, beloved? It's our fault when we're separated from God, just as we see these men coming to him, though having set up idols in their heart. And that brings us to another point. Man is sometimes hypocritical in his religion. Let me put it this way. Man is sometimes wicked, though religious. Oh, we're coming to the prophet to inquire of God. But God knows full well that in their hearts they've set up their own idols. They're set to worship their idols. And yet for some reason, they'll come to God and inquire of him. What hypocrisy. And God will not have that two-heartedness. He will judge that. Now let me say on the encouraging side, God noticed the godliness of these men. It wasn't that he searched through history and said, nobody's ever lived up to my expectation. No, he could draw out, and that's just in this passage, there are others, but he could draw out in this passage three men to hold up as godly examples. Three men that nation knew were godly people. Three men that had lived like God wanted them to live. And God noticed the godliness of these men and offered them as examples of sterling character. Maybe you think, does God really notice how I live in this life? Is it all for naught that I go on day by day living my pure, separated, godly, holy, zealous Christian life? Is it any good? Think about Noah. Noah was some hundreds of years before. Yet they fully well knew, I believe, the work of Noah and how God had delivered the world through Noah. That's why they were even there. Then you think about later on the man Job and the story of Job. James in the New Testament still knew about Job. He said, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job." And that was written to Jewish people. Oh, they knew the story of Job. But you know what's interesting? These were men that were men of history. Men who were long past gone. Men who had left their legacy. But then he mentions Daniel. Daniel was alive. Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel. Daniel was still living, and yet Ezekiel pointed to Daniel, and I believe the people knew. They heard of the fame of Daniel, the boy who stood for God, the boy delivered from the fiery furnace, the boy who was making a difference. They knew about Daniel. He was a shining light to his testimony, and in his generation, God held him up as an example. You can be an example for God too, and God can notice you. You don't have to say one day, maybe when I'm dead, God will notice me. No, God can notice you right now. However, let me say in closing, God indicated that a people set in rebellion and idolatry would not be saved, even if those godly men had been present. 51 times in Ezekiel, we find the phrase, "shall know that I am the Lord." Sometimes God is speaking of the heathen or the Egyptians, or these shall know that I am the Lord. But many times it is Israel themselves. Ye, you Israel, shall know that I am the Lord. The point is this, God is saying, I will be known. I will be known. He will magnify himself. He will work in Israel to demonstrate that he is God. I believe the same is true in your life and in mine. Young people, if you'll listen to his voice, seek him, obey him, he'll be seen in you. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Is that any less true today? We can look to James chapter 4 and verse 10, where he tells New Testament believers, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. But if you rebel and ignore him, seek your own desires, what he has said will come to pass. He will chastise you. Hebrews 12:7-11 says, if you're one of his children, he will treat you as a father and he will chastise you. And one way or another, he will be shown to be true. He will be known to be God. He will glorify himself. But will it be by your character or by your chastening? Will it be because you've submitted to him and you've said, God, I want to be a Noah, a Daniel, a Job, and by your sterling character you represent Christ to the world? Or will he be known in his truthfulness by the fact that you've lived in rebellion to him and your life has fallen apart around you, and he's chastened you like any good father will? Will you tonight consider humbling yourself before God once more and asking him to work in you and through you to make you like these three men, yea, to form Christ in you? I hope that's your heart.